Welcome to Grace Community Church. We're glad that you're here. It's good to be together with brothers and sisters in Christ as we open up the Word, which is the Word of Life. And you know, as we're we got three more messages left in this series on 1 John. I know some of you were like, three more messages. It seems like we've been here for years, and it does. I realize that, but we're wrapping it up. We're on the last chapter, chapter 5, and what John has been doing in 1 John is really honing in on how you and how we as believers can have assurance that our faith is real and that we can know that we're in Christ. And it's more than that. He doesn't just give us the evidence for, you know, like we've been talking about, the evidence of faith, which is obviously right orthodoxy. In other words, you know what it is you believe, the person of Christ and what he's accomplished on the cross, and love, the test of love, that we love one another, and the test of obedience, that we obey God's commandments. Those things are all descriptive of what a believer looks like, and if you look like that, you can have assurance. But John goes beyond just talking about, hey, here's what it looks like, here's a snapshot, there it is, that's what a good Christian looks like. It's so much more than that. What John is getting at here, what he's been teaching us, is not only what it looks like, but the power that resides within us that gives us the ability to love. You see, Christianity is much more than a description, much more than a description of how to live and to love. So many people believe that that's what Christianity is. When I first started reading the Bible in college back in 1988, I believed that Christians thought that this book taught them how to live. Now, is that true? Do Christians believe that the Bible teaches us how to live? Yes, it does. It shows us what it looks like. Here's what you do, and don't sin, and do these things. But it's so much more than that. It's so much more than just a description of how to live and to love. It's the power to live and to love. And that's what John's talking about here. And as we open up the scriptures this morning, we're going to look at John, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and we're going to touch on one of the key components of where we tap into that power to live and to love for Christ. So turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to read these first five verses and then get into them. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we are thankful for your servant John, for inspiring him to pen these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, to the churches, that we might be assured of our faith, that we might be assured of you who called us into faith. And Lord, we pray that as we open up your word and as we study it this morning, Lord, we just pray that you would open up our eyes, open up our hearts. Spirit, teach us this morning. Guide us into all truth, Lord. We want to be worshipers that worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, transform us. Renew our minds. Lord, John writes that the thing that overcomes the world, the victory, is our faith. What does that mean, Lord? Teach us what that means. Teach us what it means to be overcomers. Teach us how to overcome. Teach us where that power is derived from, Lord, that it is not from ourselves, but it is from you who indwells us by faith, Lord. Lord, we need to know these things. We're ignorant. We don't understand. We are slow to hear, slow to see all that you have for us. So, Lord, we need your Spirit to quicken us, to guide us, and to lead us into all truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 5, 1 and 2. If you have your Bibles open there, we'll take this one verse at a time. Verse 1, John says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. John lays out the three tests of faith in the first two verses here, and then he links them to a common origin. They all come from the same place. The three tests of belief here are belief, that is what you believe, that Jesus is the Christ. Love, that you love God and you love those God loves. In other words, you love his children. And then the third one is obedience. Belief, love, and obedience. All of those stem from the same source. What is that source? Look at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that that Son of God came to take the sins of the world upon himself, that the Son of God came not only to take the sins of the world upon himself, but to fulfill the law in all righteousness and then impute his righteousness to us as a free gift. We receive his righteousness, and now we are counted not guilty in him, and we are counted righteous in him. That's what Jesus as the Christ means. So those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, they've been born of God. They didn't come to that knowledge on their own. It's like when Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And they said, well, some think you're John the Baptist, and some think that you're Elijah, and some think that you're the prophet, and some think you're Jeremiah. And so Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, man did not reveal that to you, but my Father revealed that to you. Peter's understanding of who Christ is didn't come from Peter's brilliance. It came from the Father revealing to Peter who he was. So all who believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he's the Savior of your sins, the reason you do so is because you've been born again. And because you've been born again, you've been infused with the Holy Spirit, and you have received his righteousness, and you are righteous in Christ. Not everybody likes that teaching, obviously, but you'll grow to love it, trust me. We've been born again, we have a new nature in Christ, and because we have a new nature of Christ, we believe. Because we have a new nature in Christ, we have love for God. Remember, what did he take great pains to teach us in the last chapter in chapter 4? Where does love from God come from? It doesn't come from us, it comes from him. It's not that we love God, it's that he first loved us. Our love for God comes from the fact that he first loved us. So our love for God comes from the fact that we have been born anew. We've been born again. And not only are we have this love for God now, but we have love for one another. We have love for one another. And then that plays itself out in obedience. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we obey his commandments. A couple verses here. John chapter 14, verse 15. In the upper room, just before Jesus goes out in Gethsemane to pray, before he's arrested, he spends some time teaching the disciples, preparing them for what's going to happen. In John chapter 13, 34 and 35, a verse we've looked at again and again, he says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. And then he goes on into chapter 14, and in chapter 14, he says that he's going to prepare a place for them, but they can't come with him. And they say, where are you going? I don't get it. And he says, I'm going to a place, but you know the way. And he says, how can we know the way? And he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. And then he spells this out. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will keep my commandments. Now, keeping his commandments does not cause God to love us. We should know that, right? If you've been here for the last couple weeks and we've gone through 1 John chapter 4, you realize that the love that God has for you is not based upon the love that you have for him. But rather, the love that you have for him is based upon God's love for you, which was demonstrated, proved, and established, and completed on the cross. So we love God because he first loved us. That is proven true by the fact that we keep his commandments. So if you keep his commandments, the reason you keep his commandments is because you love him. And Jesus acknowledges this. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It goes without saying. Now, what are his commandments? The gist of his commandments in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus says this. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law of the prophets. The context here is somebody came to Jesus and says, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus says, here it is. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself. That basically sums it all up. You do that, you're good to go. So what does it look like to love Jesus? Well, you keep his commandments. And how do you sum those up? You love God with everything you have, and you love your neighbor as yourself. That sums it up. That sums it up. That's what it means. That's what it means. And the basis of this kind of love for God, the basis of this kind of love for God, and the basis of this kind of love for one another, please understand this. I know that this seems like I'm harping on this point, but I have to harp on this point because we forget. The basis of the love that we have for God and for one another comes from God's love for us. You always have to understand that that's the cause and effect. That's the cause of effect. We love not, get this, not in order to be accepted by God. We love not to become children of God, but we love because we are accepted by God, and we love because we have been made children of God. Does that make sense? You see, that's the difference between biblical Christianity and every other religion in the world. Our love for God and our love for one another is predicated on the fact that he first loved us. We do nothing to come into his love except receive that which he has given us by grace through faith. There's nothing that you can do to earn or gain his acceptance. He has accomplished all of that on the cross. Rather, our love for him back and our love for one another because he first loved us is based upon the fact that he has taken our sins to the cross. He's demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. That is absolutely central. Okay, now, here's the question. Here's the question. Let's take a look at this. We see those verses. Here's the reality. How many of you fail to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Just a show of your hands. Okay, those of you that didn't raise your hand, you're not paying attention. You don't know the law, and you don't know yourself. Okay, how many of you fail to love your neighbor as yourself from time to time? Raise your hand. Those of you that didn't raise your hand, you live without neighbors. You're isolated. And you think way too highly of yourself, and you just haven't spent enough time around human beings. So this is a given. Everybody fails. Do they not? I fail. You fail. We fail to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we fail to love one another ourselves. So the question becomes, why do we fail, and how do we overcome? Why do we fail, and how do we overcome? If we're supposed to look like the children of God that love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're supposed to look like the children of God that love the other children of God, why is it that we don't look like the children of God? Why is it that we struggle so much with this obedience thing? Why is it so much that we're so in love with ourselves, but we're so lax in our love of others, including those who are closest to us, which happen to irritate us the most at times? Why are these things so true? And more importantly than the why are they true, how do we overcome? How do we actually manifest that? How do we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And how do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Next verse. Verse 3, chapter 5. John writes this. For this is the love of God. Okay, so say, well, what's the love of God? Here it is. Here's the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So that's how you see it. That's how you know. John's all about the evidence. Show me the fruit. Show me the evidence. Here's the evidence that we keep his commands. And here's the deal. His commandments, they're not burdensome. Really? I got a question for you. Why are you laughing? Seriously, what is it about his commandments aren't burdensome causes us to go, what? Excuse me? Therein lies the problem. Now we're getting to something. Now we're starting to learn something about God. We're starting to learn something about ourselves. We're starting to learn something about the nature of faith. We're starting to learn something about the nature of disobedience. And we're starting to learn something about how faith can overcome and how lack of faith will lead to subservience to disobedience. It's that word or that phrase, his commandments are not burdensome. You know, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 11, 29 and 30. He says, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You see, in Jesus' time, it was a common thing. If you put yourself in a discipleship relationship with a teacher, a mentor, a rabbi, it was said that you would take that person's yoke upon you. In other words, you'd come up alongside of them. You know what a yoke is? Anybody been to the manna colonies? For those of you that don't know agriculture, that thing that hangs over the ox yoke end, that's a yoke. And they put it on oxen. They put it on two oxen. They set that thing. It's a collar. It goes over the neck. And then they pull the cart. They pull the plow. They pull whatever they're pulling. And that's a yoke. So when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, it means take my teaching upon you. That's going to restrain you. It's going to harness you. It's going to direct you. It's going to hook you up in such a way that you're going to do something useful. And he says, when you do that, you learn from me. He says, I'm gentle. I'm gentle. And I'm lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke, get this, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is a burden. There is a burden. There is commands. There is direction. There is teaching. But he says, here's the deal. If you take my yoke upon you, that burden is light. That burden is easy, and you'll find rest. You'll find rest. You're not going to wear yourself out. You see, the yoke of the Pharisees was thought to be they'd say, here's what you need to do. You need to do all these things. And that yoke was crushing, and nobody could keep it. And nobody did keep it. And they didn't love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they did not love their neighbors as themselves. Jesus says, here's my yoke. Take it, put it on. It's easy. You're going to find rest. My burden is light. Now, do we really believe that, though? Do we really believe that Jesus' burden is light? According to Christ and according to John, obedience to Christ and his commands is not burdensome. It's not burdensome. Now, here's the question. If obedience to Christ is not burdensome, why do people feel that it is such a burden to follow Christ? I'm talking about the world who does not believe, and I'm talking about us who do believe, at least in degrees. Why is that? From the world's vantage point, the world finds God's commandments not only burdensome, but objectionable. They object to them. Think about the nature of God's commands. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 20, you don't have to do there. You look at the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, period. No gods beside me, no gods next to me, no gods above, no gods beneath, no gods in the near vicinity of. I'm it, and that's it, period. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not make yourself anything that represents me out of metal, out of clay. Don't paint me. Don't do anything like that. And then use that as an aid to focus your attention and say, oh, that's God. I'm going to worship God in that form. Because you diminish my majesty when you do that. And you shall not take the Lord's God, his name in vain. Don't attribute anything that you do, which is stupid to me. Don't say my name superficially. Worship me. Here's the deal. God demands exclusive worship and exclusive loyalty. The world says, not a chance. That infuriates the world. That totally galls people. Gosh, I can't believe he can't tell me what to do. If I want to have other things that are important to me, that are more important to him, then I will. And that's kind of how it's been working since the fall. You know, Satan's objective when he came into the fall, came into the garden and tempted Eve was to cause her to question God's love, was to cause her to believe the one command that she was given was a burden, was a burden. Comes into the garden, Eve, what's the one command that God's given you? He says, well, I can't eat of that tree. Why not? Well, he says, if I eat of it, I'll surely die. You surely won't die. Yes, I will die. He said I would, even if I touched it, which was an addition to the commandment. He didn't say that. And then Satan goes on this whole monologue, this spiel with her. He says, you know, here's the deal. The only reason that God doesn't want you to have that tree, hear me out, Eve, the reason that he doesn't want you to have that tree is because that he knows on the day that you eat of that tree, you're going to become autonomous. You're going to know the difference between the good and evil, and you're going to be like him, and he doesn't want you in on it. He doesn't want you in on what you could have apart from him. Do you see that? He doesn't love you. He's holding out on you. That's the way the world views any prohibition from God or any commandment to remain exclusively devoted to him. It's God's way of forcing them and showing that he doesn't love them and restricting them, and basically man will have nothing to do with it. Man will have nothing to do with it and declares himself autonomous from God. You know, it's interesting. I'll talk with people who are not believers or who are really struggling with the fundamentals of the faith, and one thing that they can't grasp is, you know, you've probably heard this, you've probably said it. I used to ask this question myself. Why is it that God won't accept someone if they keep all the commandments but just don't believe in Jesus? I mean, either they're good people, they love their wives, they love their kids, they love their neighbors. Why is it that God just can't be happy with that? Do you see the mentality there? What at a heart level, what's going on there? It's like saying this. It's like coming home as a teenager from school. And your dad's there and your dad comes to the door and he throws open his arms and he wants to embrace you, and you just kind of push him by, push him aside. And he follows you into the kitchen and he just wants to wrap his arms around you, and you just keep pushing him aside. And you just keep dodging him, and you won't have anything to do with him. And then he asks, why won't you love me? And why can't my love for my students, my love for my siblings, and my love for the neighborhood just satisfy you? Why do you have to have me love you? What is this such a big deal? Can't you just feed me? Can't you just clothe me? Can't you just give me a house? Why are you always wanting me to love you? Man, you think you were my dad or something. Do you see how weird and ridiculous that sounds? That's essentially the world's approach to God. I'll treat people nice, just don't ask me to worship you. Jesus, I can do this without you. I can be autonomous from you. And God says, no, you can't, but go ahead and give it a try. Let me know how it works out. And it doesn't work out. Proverbs says that there is a way that seems right to a man. In the end, it leads to death. It leads to death. That's the world. Finds God's command to be utterly burdensome. And that's spelled out in Scripture. It's spelled out in Genesis 3. It's spelled out in Ephesians 2. It says that we were all dead in our transgressions and sins. That included all of us. We were all there at one point in time. Galatians 5:16, it says the works of the flesh are evident. You can see them, and it looks like disobedience. You see it. It's rampant. It's rampant in the world. It makes sense. So really, and that's not a mystery. It shouldn't be a mystery to us that the world finds God's commands, Jesus' commands, burdensome. What is more of a mystery, and it won't be a mystery here shortly, is why do we find his commandments burdensome? Why do Christians often find the commandments of Christ to be burdensome? Here's how it works. We have a new nature. Okay, this is something we've established. Rather, John's established. We've talked about this in chapter 2. We've talked about it in chapter 3. We've talked about it in chapter 4. We have gone over and over and over again that through faith, Christ has given us, by the gift of his Spirit, a new nature. We've been born again. Okay, so we have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ living within us. We've been made alive in Christ. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. We've been made alive in Christ. According to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that we have his divine nature within us. So we are fully equipped. We have all of the hardware and the software has been rewired. We have everything we need to live in godliness, to love and to obey him. We have all of that, okay? If that's the case, why do we still screw up? Why do we still fail to trust? Why do we not walk in faith? While at the same time we have a new nature, we still have in this body of flesh indwelling sin. Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, and Romans chapter 8, Paul deals with this extensively. He says, here's the deal. Nothing good indwells me apart from Christ. That is, in my flesh, there's nothing good. Okay, I live in this flesh. We live in this flesh. We have a new nature. However, we have the flesh. And that's why Paul says that we are to subdue the flesh. We are to put to death the misdeeds of the body. We're to get a grip on it and not submit to the desires of the flesh. The flesh is still here. The flesh is still fleshy. It's still there. I see ice cream. Gotta eat it. I'm not hungry, but I gotta eat it. And our bodies and our thoughts, our thought processes, the way we've been thinking the last 20, 30 years, there's a pattern there. And we've been doing things for the same way for all this time. And your flesh, you want to go a different route. And your spirit, you want to follow Christ. And the flesh just slams on the brake and says, stop! I don't like that way. I want to go the way we always go. And you're like, no, we're going to go this way. And that's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, 16 through 19, that your flesh is at war with the spirit. There's a real battle. There's a real struggle. It's not imagined. And if you have that real battle and you have that real struggle, that should indicate to you that something is naturally going on in your body, in your mind, in your heart, in your soul, which is truly biblical. Don't freak out when you're tempted as a believer. That's normal. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 7 that nothing good indwells me. That is my flesh. And the good that I want to do, that's not what I do. The bad that I don't want to do. Well, I end up doing that. He's like, what a wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Then he answers his own question. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this battle is natural, and it's common for everyone, including you. Whether you've been a Christian for 60 years, whether you've been a Christian for 6 days, you have the Spirit within you, you have a new nature, you have all that you need to be equipped for godliness and good deeds and righteousness. However, you got this little thing called the flesh, and the flesh is going to go along kicking and screaming, and that's just the way it works. Someday you'll be liberated from that flesh. Someday you'll be united with Christ in glory, and you will not have this body anymore, but your body will be renewed. There will be no sin, and you will see Christ clearly as he is, and you will reflect him clearly, because as he is, so you will be. That's what the scriptures teach, and there will be no more struggle with sin someday. But until then, there is a struggle with sin, and there is a battle. There is a battle. So when we fail to love God, and when we fail to love one another, it is because we don't trust. We look at that and we say, your burden is light, huh? I'm not thinking your burden is light. I'm thinking your burden is heavy, it's cumbersome, and if I submit myself to it, it will be to my detriment. All disobedience comes from that. There's no exception to that rule. Think of the last time you willfully committed any transgression. Could have been this morning as you were yelling at your wife to hurry up and get into the car. My father-in-law, my wife tells this story, my father-in-law would sit in the car when she was a little girl in the driveway with the motor running, and he would honk. He would honk on Sunday mornings as his wife, my mother-in-law, got all three girls ready for church. And hurry up! So if that was you this morning, guys, why did you do that? Why did you fail to love and help your wife? Wives, if you were nagging your husbands and reaming him out and just ripping him to shreds for being the sloth that he is, why were you doing that? Why were you not taking a loving approach? Why do we not love? Why do we always fail to, I shouldn't say always, why do we sometimes fail to love? Why do we sin? Why do we lie? Why do we lust? Why do we covet? Why do we do things we know that are not in line with God's will for our lives? The reason is quite simply this. I want you to visualize this. You come to your fork in the road. Your fork in the road is, am I going to trust you, Lord, and am I going to extend love to this brother, sister, wife, sibling, or anybody in Christ? Am I going to show them love? Am I going to show them forgiveness? Am I going to do whatever it is you're calling me to do? And the other lane, the off-turn lane here is, no, I'm going to withhold love. I'm going to withhold forgiveness. I'm going to treat them with disrespect. I'm going to treat them without dignity. I'm going to manifest the deeds, the misdeeds of the body. So I'm going to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to manifest the misdeeds of the body. I'm going to walk in the Spirit or I'm going to walk in the flesh. Okay? When we come to that fork in the road, we see that love will cost us something. We do. We see that, okay, to love my wife, to love my children, to love my neighbor as myself, I'm going to have to, Philippians 2 is going to have to become a reality to me. Where Philippians 2 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but consider others better than yourselves. And have the mind of Christ in you, which is this. Although being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant and became obedient even unto death. So we look at that and we say, the mind of Christ, eh? Obedience and love. That's burdensome. If I go this route and I cater to myself and I consider myself better than them, if I put my needs above their needs, if I cater to my flesh, that's the route of comfort, for me anyway. That's the route of ease, and that's the route of satisfaction. So I'm going to go that way because the other way is going to be just too burdensome. Two things that happens. Number one, we do not walk in the Spirit, and at that point we walk in the flesh. We manifest the misdeeds of the body, which are the deeds of the flesh, listed in Galatians chapter 5, 16 through 19. So that's what happens there. And we don't necessarily think this, but we demonstrate this. I want you to imagine this, because this is what we do at that moment. You come to that fork in the road, and you're given that choice. Love, walk in the Spirit, serve yourself, and walk in the flesh. And Jesus says, Brooks, put my yoke on me and walk with me. My burden is easy and my yoke is light. No. No, Jesus. Your burden is not light and your yoke is not easy. You're going to ask me to do something that's going to put myself in harm's way. And I don't trust you to provide. Yeah, I read Matthew 6:33. It was a wonderful, flowery, poetic thing. The part where you said, seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and all these things will be added to you and not to worry. It's all a bunch of crap, okay? It is. So I'm going to go this way because I don't trust you to provide. I've sought your righteousness before and it caused pain. So I'm going to go this way. No one does that. Not no one. Very few people do that consciously, but that's exactly what's going on in our hearts when we walk that route. We simply tell Christ, we tell the Lord, we tell the Holy Spirit, your way is burdensome. I don't trust you. If I walk that way, it will hurt. Oh, but this way, it's full of flowers, right? So we go this way, and it works out so well. This path doesn't include suffering, right? You're getting the sarcasm, right? You can go with the Spirit and love, and his burden is light, and his burden is not burdensome, or you can try to do it yourself, protect yourself, secure yourself, and go not in the Spirit but in the flesh. And the funny thing is, you suffer anyway. You still get cancer. Your relatives still die. The economy still affects you. Do you see that? Taking the route of perceived less resistance is not less resistance. It's foolishness. I don't mean to be, I hope I'm not coming across as being mean, but it doesn't really matter. This is truth. I'm just trying to help you see you can choose the route that is gentle. The yoke is easy and the burden is light. Or you can say, no, I'm going to avoid that because I want to avoid any pain or discomfort. And you can really experience pain and discomfort. See, that's what the world promises. That's what the world promises. We just doubt. So the question is, how? How do we overcome? I think probably I struck on a nerve here that when you come to that fork in the road, that's the choice we make. Whenever we sin, that's what we choose to do. We choose to look at Matthew 6:33, where Jesus says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And we say, no, I don't think so. You're lying to me. Of course, we'd never say that. We would never accuse Jesus of being a liar. Sometimes we will, but most times we won't. But that our actions demonstrate that that's what we think. We don't believe him to provide. We don't believe him to trust. So how do we trust? How do we trust? Okay, here we go. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. Okay? So now he's talking about overcoming something, the world. Overcoming the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That's what overcomes the world. And then he says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So the thing that overcomes, the things that helps us to in victory step out and take his yoke upon us in obedience to walk in the Spirit, the thing that will lift our foot, that will enable us to move in the Spirit and not in the flesh, the one thing, John says, is our faith. That's what's going to help us overcome the world. What is the world, though? What is the world? This is not a neutral game here. This is not just Jesus calling and us listening. Jesus calling and us listening. And then us deciding, no, I'm going to go with my flesh. I'm not going to go with the Spirit. There's more to it than that. There's something that we overcome. It's not just our flesh. John says, everyone who's been born of God overcomes what? What's the text say? The world. The world. That's what John says we overcome. The message of the world, when he says world, he's not talking about terra firma. He's not talking about earth. He's talking about the system of mankind in its fallen state. That is the things that the world offers that tempt us, that allure us. Listening to a message by Tim Keller been some time ago, and I can't remember if I read this or heard this. Anyway, he was, I think it might be in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He's talking about a counselee he had as a 16-year-old girl. Her name was Debbie, and he was a young pastor in Pennsylvania. And Debbie was an awkward 16-year-old, kind of tall, kind of gangly, not very attractive. Hadn't, you know, the ugly duckling syndrome. She hadn't grown into her body yet. And so she was not popular. She was clumsy. And the boys didn't like her, and she felt really bad and just really struggling with her faith and things. And so she came and she sat down with Tim Keller, and she poured out her heart and poured out her soul. And Pastor Keller took her through Ephesians. He took her through Galatians. He took her through Romans. He talked about who she was in Christ. She was a daughter. She was an heir. She was adopted. All things that were Christ were hers. And she was, all of these verses that talk about how great and majestic God's love for her was, and that she was a princess. She was the queen of the universe in Christ. She's all of these things. And she responded with this. Yeah, but what good is all that if boys don't like me? And you laugh, but that's exactly the way we feel. That's exactly the way we feel. What good is all that if I can't get what the world has to offer? You see, the world offers applause, it offers power, it offers pleasure, it offers all those things. And Christ gives us all things in Christ, but we look at what Christ gives us and we look at what the world has to offer and we say, what good is all that, Jesus, if I can't have this? What good is all that? Song by Cademan's Call. Print might be too small for you to read up there. I won't sing this song for you, but I will read it. It's called This World, Cademan's Call. Excellent, excellent lyrics. It's about this world, go figure, hence the title. It goes like this. He says, there's tarnish on the golden rule. And I want to jump from this ship of fools. Show me a place where hope is young and people who aren't afraid to love. This world has nothing for me, but this world has everything. All that I could want and nothing that I need. This world is making me drunk on the spirits of fear. So when he says, who will go? I'm nowhere near. I'm nowhere near. And the least of these, they look like criminals to me. So I leave Christ on the street. This world has held my hand and has led me into intolerance. But now I'm waking up. But now I'm breaking up. But now I'm making up for lost time. You see, this song, This World, I love that verse. He says, this world has nothing for me, and this world has everything. All that I could want and nothing that I need. Here's the deal. You come to that fork in the road, and you're left with the decision. Do I walk in the Spirit and I love, forgive, forsake sin? Do I follow Christ? Or do I walk in the flesh, not trusting him to provide? Here's the deal. The world says, come with me. I have it all. There's pleasure. There's sex. There's money. There's power. There's approval of men. There's all of these things. I can give them to you all. Just come this way. The world has everything that you and I want and absolutely nothing that we need. Oh, but we're so used to straying that way, just to be coddled by the world. As the song says, the world's been holding our hands. And it's led to intolerance. It's led to looking at those on the street as criminals and not the least of these. It's led to the breakup of homes, the disintegration of families, because love is hard. It requires to be selfless. And we look at that and we say, I can't go that way. There's too much pain there. And we take the route of self-ease and comfort. And we hold the hand of the world. And we walk away. And we walk not only away from our families and not only away from the things that the Lord has for us, but we walk away from Christ. We walk away from Christ. So the question is, how do we make up for lost time? But now I'm making up for lost time. That's how the song ends. How? How do we make up for lost time? We live by faith. Verse 4 and 5 here. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that's overcome the world. Here it is. I'm going to back up a few verses here. This is the victory that overcomes the world. And then there's a pause, kind of like for effect. Drum roll. What is the victory that overcomes the world? Our faith. Boom, there it is. Our faith overcomes the world. It's our faith that overcomes the world. Now, qualification here. By faith, John does not mean the strength of our beliefs, the faith in faith. He's not talking about something separate from that's internal to ourselves. He's not talking about, well, if you just believe like the little engine that could, you can get up the hill. If you believe strong enough, you can do anything you want to do. That's a lie, and it's not true. I can believe all I want, but I'm not going to be able to dunk a basketball from a free throw line like Michael Jordan used to do. It's not going to happen. What this means is not the strength of our faith, but rather the strength of the object of our faith. Who is the object of our faith? The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. Our faith overcomes because of the object of our faith. Here's what he's talking about. We live by faith. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by what? I live by faith in what? This is crucial. It doesn't stop with the life I live by the body, I live in by faith. And you too need to live by faith. So let's just all believe and think positive. Smile a lot. No. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the object of the faith. The faith is in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who loves us and demonstrated his love for us on the cross and gave himself for me. That's the object of my faith. So regardless of my faith is very small or my faith is very big, the object of my faith is unshakable. It is absolutely unshakable. And that is the faith that moves mountains. Not the size and strength of my faith, but the size and the strength of my God, who is Jesus Christ. That is faith. And then Paul says in Colossians verses chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Stop. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? How? According to Scriptures, chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 8, you received Christ Jesus the Lord by grace through faith. According to John, in his gospel, the first chapter, the 12th verse, he says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. So how did you receive him? By faith. By believing that you were a sinner in need of a Savior, and by believing that Jesus Christ was the Savior who took your sins to the cross and gives to you his righteousness. And by receiving him, that is, by believing in him, you were included in Christ. So, therefore, as you have received him, that is, by faith, receiving him by faith, so walk in him. So how do you walk? By faith. By trusting each step. I am going to put my foot down one more step forward, completely trusting that God is who he says he is and that his yoke is easy and light. I'm going to put the next foot forward right there, down on that step, believing that if I seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he will make sure that that ground will not give way. I am going to step forward one more step, believing that if I love as he loved me, that he has my best interest, and even if I should go to my grave, that nothing can condemn me, nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ, and even if the world should take my body, it cannot harm my soul. That is what it means to walk by faith, every single step by faith. Trusting that each thing he asks me to do, he asks me to do because he is into sanctifying me. He is into glorifying himself. He is into making his majesty known among the nations. And he does that best when I'm obedient. Because when I am obedient, it reflects his glory to the world as I reflect his glory. That's what it means to walk by faith. It means to believe that even when I think that stepping is going to be a landmine and my feet is going to blow up and I am going to be sprayed with all sorts of hatred and violence because I am taking a stand for Christ, that in being sprayed with that hatred and violence and taking a stand for Christ, I am going to be ushered into his glory. How do you think people like Jim Elliot went down to take the gospel to people that they knew were going to probably kill them? To take that step of faith means that, yes, I may die, but your yoke and your burden is easy, and I will be ushered into your presence. Because I firmly believe that Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? That is a yes, no question. Do you believe that when Paul wrote, all things work for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose? Do you believe that? Yes or no? It's a simple yes or no. Yes. Okay. Then why won't we embrace obedience? Because we don't believe it. You're not getting along with your spouse, and you're supposed to forgive your spouse. You're supposed to respect your spouse. You're supposed to love your neighbor. You're supposed to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. But you won't. Why? Because you don't trust God to work all things for the good of those who love him and called according to his purpose. It's faith. Failure always has to do with a lack of faith. You have people that have struggled with addictions. Addictions to pornography, addictions to alcohol, addictions to that, addictions to sin. I got to have this, I got to have this. Here's what's going on in their heart. Oh, God, I know that you say that you love me, but if you love me, you'd just give me something. You'd give me this and you won't give this to me, so I have to take it myself. You pull an Abraham and Sarah. God says to Abraham and Sarah, this woman, Sarah, she's going to give you a child. It's the child of promise. She's old. She's dried up. She's shriveled up. She's not having any kids. She hasn't had any kids before. So Abe and Sarah, they confer. They kind of look at each other. I don't know how this is going to work. So Sarah says, here, take my young Egyptian maidservant. Bear a child through her. That's exactly what we do. In other words, we tell God, not to his face, but indirectly, I don't believe you. So I'll make it work from here. Thank you very much. And we do that in 100,000 ways. That is when we walk in the flesh. But we don't have to walk in the flesh. We don't have to walk in the flesh. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. How? And this is the victory that's overcome the world. Our faith. Not faith in faith, but faith in the object of our faith, which is Jesus Christ. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Here's the deal. Here's what John wants us to come to. He wants us to come to the point in our faith when we truly understand, when we truly understand that Christ is the Son of God and he is the Savior. He's our personal Savior and he's all that truly matters. That's it. Nothing else really matters. Do you know what doesn't matter? It doesn't matter if you make 100 grand or 200 grand. It doesn't matter if you live in a nice house. It doesn't matter if you have the approval of man. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you have your health. You're going to die anyway. You say, Brooks, you're so mean and so cold. Oh, I'm just a realist. So all of these things that we think we have to have, we don't have to have. The one thing that we have to have is a Savior. And when Jesus becomes all-consuming to us, when he becomes all-important to us, then that greatest love for him pushes out all competing loves and affections. And then we begin to walk freely in the Spirit. And it becomes something that's normal. It becomes something that flows. It becomes something that bears fruit. By the way, that's the world's still there and the flesh is still there, so there's still a battle. And the reason some of you are losing that battle is because you don't trust him. You don't trust him to provide. And we all fail to trust at times. But the thing that's going to overcome our faith, a couple minutes here, is, oh, not overcome our faith, the thing that's going to overcome the world is our faith. And the only way to grow in that faith and become confident enough to really own Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where he says, seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and then all these things will be provided unto you. In other words, the only way to begin to walk in obedience and to walk by faith, believing that God is going to provide for us, and even if he doesn't, he's going to take us home to be with himself, is to come to the grips that Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the Savior. And you don't need any other Saviors. Do you know how many saviors we have that are functional idols? We think that they're going to provide for us. The approval of men, power, acceptance, pleasure, comfort, vanity, materialism. We think that, I know Jesus is important. I know that I ought to love God. I know, but these things I've got to have too. And the world says, yes, you've got to have those. You've got to have those. The world has everything we want and nothing that we need. And Jesus has everything we need, and he fulfills it in himself. So he says, come with me. Come with me. This is nothing more than learning how to trust God. Nothing more than learning how to trust God. Nothing more to coming to the realization that he is completely and wholly trustworthy. And I recognize that many of you struggle with trusting God. You're like, I know intellectually what you're saying is true, but I have stepped in obedience to him, and I've stepped in a bear trap. Jesus says forgive and love, and I've forgiven and I've loved, and I've been bloodied for it. And I'm tired of the abuse that I take from sinful people. I'm tired of walking that way. So, I'm done with that. I remember meeting once with a guy. I saw him, and I hadn't seen him for a long time. And he just stopped, kind of dropped off the radar. I said, hey, how things been? And he was just consumed with bitterness. And I said, I haven't seen you in church for a while. And you go to church anywhere else? And he says, no, I'm done with that. I'm done with that. I said, wow, why? He goes, well, look, what's it gotten me? what's it gotten me? You see, his approach to faith was, if I follow Jesus, I won't suffer. I don't read that in the scriptures. That's a lie. That's a damn lie. It's a damnable lie, and it will damn you if you believe that. Because you will walk away from Christ and you will refuse to trust him. There's no promise that you won't suffer. There's a promise that when you suffer for Christ, he'll conform you to the likeness and image of his Son, and he'll glorify himself in you. And that's why Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says, I don't consider this present suffering worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in me. Yes, you will suffer. If you choose obedience, you will suffer. But God will not waste one drop of suffering in that he will conform you to the likeness and image of his dear Son, and he will glorify himself in and through you. That's a promise. That's a promise. But that's a promise that can only be received with an eternal perspective. And that eternal perspective can only be received by continually to focus your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it's easy enough to understand intellectually, but to put into practice is another issue, Lord. And we can't do that apart from your Spirit. So Spirit, I just pray, Lord, that you'd fill us to overflowing. Lord, that you would help us to see just how much you love us, not because we are lovable, but because of who you are. Lord God, you are love. So help us to love you in return because you first loved us. Lord, help us to trust you so that we may walk by faith. We may walk by faith and overcome the world. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.